First, can I start with a little bit of prayer? Father, your word says that your words are living and active, that they do things inside of us, much like eating, that we metabolize and it becomes part of us and changes our countenance. Lord, may your word go into us and change us today. Let me not be clumsy with your precious word that your son came to give us. Thank you for the opportunity to speak today. And God, may you bless this family of people who are gathered in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So the sermon title today is Christ Among Us, the New Covenant. First, I just thanks for the opportunity to speak. Some people said thank you for coming. I'm like, this is such a big honor. And they needed somebody to fill in for Pastor Steve. And my wife texted me on a Wednesday, and I was just saying the just happened to be that the weather was super nice. It wasn't raining for a change, and I could look out my office window, and it was just sunny and blue sky. And I think at that point, my wife could ask me to do anything for her, and I would have said yes. And it would have been like, oh, whatever, yeah, preach a sermon, sure, buy some shoes, I don't know, yeah, great, get outside, go for a walk, whatever. Maybe you, but I don't think that's true just for me. Maybe it's this time of year where we feel just a little bit more motivated to do anything. I think the warm weather. My brother Lamont came to visit us today. He was telling me 2024 is just things are clicking this year. The trees are blooming, the grass needs cutting already, and kudos to anybody who's already gotten out there and mowed. My neighbor Kyle's already mowed. I'm like, man, I'm so behind already. Busch Gardens is open. That's what my kids care about. All the roller coasters are running, so they're excited to get there. But you get this feeling of just hopefulness. Things are moving. The deadness, the stillness of winter, the feasting, the languishing. The eating and sitting still and waiting for the cold to pass. Like all of that is kind of gone now. And you're watching TV. They're trying to sell you grass seed and lawn mowers and tomato plants and pansies and mulch and fertilizer and 2x4s and all that. And on Facebook, I'm getting ads for dumpster rentals. Like, don't be surprised if in a week you see a dumpster in front of my house and I'm cleaning out my basement because I just keep getting ads for them. So it's just that, it's the time, So, but on this Sunday, I get to talk about the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ, who is finally with us. And so this story is, as was read, starts with a very, very old promise, a promise that starts 600 years before Jesus is born. So in our call to worship today, it's in there, and in our scripture reading today, you get these words from Jeremiah, a prophet from a long time ago. And I won't read the whole thing, but just some highlights here. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says, from the least of them, there's my least right there, my little one, to the greatest of them, I don't know who we'd call the greatest in the room, all of them, right? Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this is Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus is born. So we jump now 633 years to the week before Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. And in our second reading, we have Jesus and his disciples. They're in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. It wasn't in our reading today, but next week we celebrate to the Jesus's triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, right? So they've come into the city, and they come in with Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel. And they're laying down palm branches, this path for this king, and they want to make Jesus king. Everybody, the city is just in an uproar. There's rumors going around that this Jesus fellow raised this man named Lazarus from the dead, and the word has gotten out. So at this point, there's a lot of murmuring in Jerusalem. The word is spreading that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. The Pharisees, they're angry. In verse 19, it's not in our reading, but right before that, the Pharisees say the world has gone after him, Jesus. So at this point, the Pharisees have lost control. And Jesus has upstaged him. He is the single most famous person in this city at probably the pinnacle of their festival season. This is Passover. This is the biggest deal. This is the Super Bowl of religious ceremonies, and Jesus is the most famous man in town. And then our reading says, now there were some Greeks among them those who were going up to worship at the feast. It's not important who they were, only that they had heard about Jesus and they'd come from a long way. Pastor Steve is in Greece. I can imagine taking a boat. I don't know if they took boats to get to Jerusalem. I imagine they would, or if they walked, it'd take an awful long time. But these Greeks, Hellenistic Greeks, came a very long way to celebrate the Passover, and they're there to see Jesus. They've heard about this guy. Being real polite about it, they go to one of the disciples, they go up to Philip, and Philip's like, maybe I've never met somebody from Greece before. I mean, this is new for him. And he goes to Andrew and is like, well, you need to go tell him. And so they go to Jesus and say, these Greeks want to see you. And you can probably picture the scene. Philip and Andrew, the city's just in a commotion. They're caught up in the spectacle and the attention that Jesus was bringing. They had just walked into the city under palm fronds, having their good friend Jesus being celebrated like a king. They must have felt some kind of way. Can you imagine Jesus, your friend, known in Greece? That's wild. I mean, this guy that you had been following, you know, you left your job, you left your homes, you left your friends, you left your family. Maybe they thought you were crazy because this guy you said was the Messiah. And he wasn't the first to come on the scene to say he was the Messiah, but you picked him and you left everything that was valuable to you to follow this guy. And like, if you're on Netflix, there are a lot of documentaries about people that followed a Messiah. You can find them on. There are a lot of cult documentaries. I mean, this isn't a new thing, but you know, they pushed through that. Maybe they thought that they were crazy for making those sacrifices to follow Jesus. And maybe they were tired of all the walking, being hungry all the time. Maybe, you know, they'd seen Jesus do a lot of amazing things, but for 3 years, they had made sacrifices to be with him. And now some Greeks from afar off have heard Jesus's fame. And you bet Philip and Andrew, they felt just a little bit of what? They meet these guys, you know, they had been kind of mocked in their hometowns and they had been scorned by the religious leaders. But you see somebody come from out of town, you know, somebody leaves a comment on your YouTube post, or, you know, a random stranger says, man, that was so helpful. I'm glad you posted that. They feel some kind of way. They probably felt a little bit of validation, right? Maybe a little bit of vindication that all the sacrifice was worth it, that this good friend of theirs, I mean, he picked them. I mean, really, honestly, but maybe a little smugness, a little bit of pride. They felt a little important. You know, they were Jesus's guys. They were in his inner circle. And now these out of towners had come to see them, and they were feeling maybe some sort of way, you know, and they weren't wrong for feeling this way. You know, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, right? They had invested the time and attention in following this Jesus. They had obeyed him. They did what he said. They endured the scorn. They had followed him to this point, and maybe they felt a little deserving of maybe some of this attention for having been with this man who had healed so many and who they truly believe was the Messiah who was promised to come. But you know, we're kind of sometimes the same way too. We know that they felt what many of us had felt. Many of us have started businesses or had taken chances, or we'd invested in a dream of our own, or invested in somebody else's dream. And for my kids, if you ever watch video game streamers, they want you to donate to the cause, donate in what this person's doing. I listen to NPR. What's their fundraising tagline? Pay for what you love is what the thing. Yeah, it's the thing. And so it's like you pay for what you believe in, and they had paid for with their lives. And you know, we do the same thing. You know, if you're a sports fan, maybe that's the easiest thing to attach to. If you're a sports fan, when your team does really well, you feel great. And as a Green Bay Packers sports fan, as a fan, I mean, we've never known what it has been to be an awful team. No, I'm just kidding. But you do, you, when your team wins, your person wins, right? You feel, you know, Victory Monday, they call it, right? You get that swagger, you walk into the office and you make fun of your fellow, the Cowboy fans in your office. Yes, my Packers cup, very old one. But you feel that pride, even though you didn't do anything. You weren't responsible for the miracles. You didn't touch a soul. Nobody touched the garment of your dress. You didn't speak a word and that demon came out. Like, you didn't do anything except what you were told to do, but you were part of the team, right? And you got Philip and Andrew and they're there too. And we see this moment where they're meeting these Greeks and they feel like they're probably at the top. You know, this is the top of Jewish society, and they're getting a lot of attention, and maybe they felt it was, overdue a little bit. Who knows? I mean, you've got what, John and James, who were fighting about who was number two, was going to be at Jesus's right and left. I mean, they were positioning themselves in this little inner circle as, what's the hierarchy here, Jesus? And of course, I mean, that's a whole nother sermon of what he taught them is how you be great. He didn't correct them for wanting to be great. He just told them, this is how you become great. And we'll get into that in a minute. But what does Jesus reply? He doesn't go with Philip and Andrew. He doesn't go and he talks to the Greeks. He doesn't schedule a three-night arena speaking tour in Athens with signs and wonders and says, hey, I've got a built-in audience. They've heard about me here. I'm going to go, schedule some revivals over there. He doesn't sign a deal to franchise his ministry with his name and likeness. He doesn't seize the moment to license his brand, Rabbi Jesus. He could go global and be on podcasts and write a book. And all that. I mean, that's all laughable. But the kind of the point I'm making is that Philip and Andrew, they saw opportunity. These Greeks come up and they see opportunity, but Jesus sees priority. Okay, so they come up and there's an opportunity to take this to the world, right? And Jesus is seeing priority. So Jesus, he doesn't seize the moment to expand his audience. He said he'd only come for the lost sheep of Israel anyway, right? If you remember that, he said, I'm just going here, and he had to kind of go through Samaria a little bit, to try to avoid being killed. And he had to take some back roads and whatever. And he met some people who were not the children of Israel, and he made a difference with them, but he had a very specific audience. But all that hype that Philip and Andrew were building up, Jesus's mind is off in another place. What does the passage say? He says, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? The Father saved me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Remember, he's thinking about priority. Jesus is wrestling with his true purpose and his priorities. He wasn't looking for fame. And as I thought about that, I was like, and how honestly, how sad is that for his friends, Philip and Andrew, that they didn't see it on his face? That they come in here and there's like, man, there's some Greeks that want to talk to you, Jesus. And here's Jesus who's in anguish over what he's about to do. That's the last thing on his mind as he wants to go to another meet and greet with a bunch of Jews that come from Europe, that kind of thing. I'm super guilty of this. I think all of us are in some ways. You're too busy to check in on with people, especially when your friends pull back a little bit, or there's some folks in your life you haven't seen in a while, and you pull a Philip and Andrew, and you only show up when it's, happy birthday, or hey, saw that post, haircut looks great, whatever, or congrats about the new job, whatever. Those are our here's some Greeks to meet us moments, right? Like those are the big moments we kind of show up for, and we leave a little comment or something else. But it's the in-between times, right, where people really need us. And I just want to say, just in coming and visiting weeks and months, that what I've observed with you all, Warwick River, is you all are very good in checking on people, checking on folks. You show up at people's doors. Literally, you've come to my door just to say hi. I've seen you in the Ring doorbell camera, just coming to say hi. You don't want anything. You're just coming to say hello. We've gotten cards in the mail. Bless some of you all for you just writing an old-fashioned card. You sit with people in their sadness and their mourning. And that pleases the Lord more than you know. And it's honestly super rare. That's not normal. What you all do here for each other, that is not normal. That is special. We get so busy, we just stop checking in on each other, and you all make it a priority. And that's amazing. That's amazing. So you've got Jesus here. He's after a different fame. Glory is what he calls it, right? He's looking for. And for that to occur, Jesus says it's time to plant a seed. And I'm sure he caught them off guard because they were not thinking that at all, right? They were thinking, hey, man, we got some people you need to meet. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In my translation, it says, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So whether it's seeds or fruit, doesn't matter. The point is the seed itself has to die so that it becomes life for many. The seed, Jesus himself, has to be planted for any of this to matter at all. any why you're here, why I know some of you. It's all because of Jesus. The whole point of us being here was because of what he was about to do, so that he could create more of what the world needs. And Jesus invites us to do the same. He says, the one who loves his life loses it. And that's tough. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that's a hard invitation to act on. Anytime I've read through the Bible so many times, and I think every time I get to this little picture here, it just it's hard, it's it kind of lodges in you, and it's very jarring. It's very, let's cut through the smoke, cut through the air, like you must follow him, right? If you love your life, if you spend it only on yourself, you're going to lose it. That's what Jesus says. That's the bottom line. If you hate your life in this world, and hate's a very, very strong word. I take my kids, and I did this as a kid too, but to say, man, I hate that, or I hate so and so. And I had teachers, God bless them, who would always say, hate's a strong word. We pick a different word. Hate's a strong word. So it's just been drilled in my head. Hate is a strong word. But gee, that's the point Jesus is trying to make. If you hate your life in this world, meaning that you are willing to sacrifice it for others, you'll get it back. So he's saying that the sacrifices that you make now get paid back in eternity. So come and die like a seed, just like Jesus. This is the new covenant. To finally kind of connecting the dots. This is the new covenant. For some of his disciples, that meant literal death. He meant that for them. 10 of the original 12 disciples were killed. John died of natural causes. He was sort of exiled and gave us, the final book of Revelation. And Judas, Jesus' betrayer, we know what happens to him. So for those 10, it meant certain death. Later in the story, Jesus enacts the new covenant with symbols of his own death to kind of put a fine point on it here. It's not in a reading today, but this is from Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. When Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. You probably heard this when we do communion. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. It is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Those men who ate and drank that night with Jesus, they would be killed for him, and their blood was poured out too. So this was for them. But I don't think that Jesus is asking any of us here to actually die for our faith, though it could happen, maybe, probably not, but it could happen. So the question, I guess, for us today is, for somebody who's in this new covenant, it becomes, how do you live like that seed that falls into the ground and dies? How do you live surrendered like Jesus did? And so I just have just a few observations. I would love to have given this more time. I'm sure you could pull out all kinds of great stuff, but the first one I had was, you sacrifice for one another. I think I've said that word enough. That's probably the easier one, but John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends." There's no greater love than that. That kind of friend produces fruit. The person who is there at a moment's notice, who gets, you can call at 3 a.m. and they're not going to be like, "Man, what's wrong with you? You know it's 3 a.m. And they're going to be like, "Oh my goodness, what is wrong? Are you okay? What can I do?" That is what it means to live like a seed that falls into the ground and dies. You are ready. You're ready. You're always ready. You're ready to give your life for your friends. No questions asked. That's number one. Number two, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Why just the husbands? We'll get there in a second. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, right? To make her holy. And that chapter, there's a whole lot more I could read to go into. He describes it all so beautifully. But that kind of husband produces fruit in his marriage. But for so many marriages, it's flipped. You're talking about the husband sacrificing for the wife. It's flipped. The wife sacrifices for the husband. She carries all the burdens herself. She does the lion's share of everything. She carries all the burdens. But here it's the husband who loves the wife with the same care that he gives to himself. His wife is never an afterthought. She is, quote, nourished and cherished. That's from Ephesians, nourished and cherished. Just stick that in your brain, nourished and cherished, right? I have known guys who've spent tons of money on themselves. They've blown money on cars. They've, alcohol stuff I can't mention in this room. Then they grumble when their wives don't use coupons or that somebody's not being a little thrifty. It's bizarre stuff, but I mean, this is normal. And I've known guys that will blow 10 grand on a boat. They'll go just without even asking, just go buy a boat, or it could be anything. It could be anything at all. Or in one case, spent $250,000 on a John Deere tractor, but would not save for a wedding ring. And again, we're talking about priorities over opportunities, priorities over opportunities. This is about nourishing and cherishing your wife. So that's number two. Yeah, there we go. Three's over. Number three, you're focused on God's priorities for you. And that sounds kind of selfish. But it's not selfish because that's what Jesus did. That's what he was doing in that moment, is remembering what his father's priority for him was. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying around in the body, our bodies, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. This new covenant, we constantly identify with Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. We're the seed of that, right? The many seed. He was the first of many brethren, right? He says, that's the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Yeah, I mean, I've known several men in ministry, just random people who kind of destroyed themselves and their families by just chasing impulses. They could not bear the pressure of faithfulness, and they just kept turning away to impulsive sins, could be drinking, affairs, kinds of stuff. In our reading today, like I said, Jesus, he didn't get distracted by any of the impulses. The impulse to fame, that had to be extremely strong. I mean, in his temptation in the wilderness, the final temptation was Satan offering him the world if he would just bow at his feet. And I always wonder because Psalm 2 talks about ask me and I will give you the world. The son just has to ask and it's already him. He didn't quote that back at him. He didn't say, it's already mine, Satan. Like, it's already mine. No, he talked about God being the only one that you serve, that you would bow before nobody but him. Anyway, he kept the main thing. And I remember, I was trying to remember, come up with a story for this. I remember being in high school and getting up the nerve to ask this Christian girl out. I was not a Christian. I didn't go to church. But there was this girl in my graduating class, and she used to play tennis. Really nice girl. I wanted to ask her out on a date. And she took a while to get back to me. And she pulled me aside one day and she said, I'm sorry it took a while. This is really hard. She said, thank you for asking. She said, but I really feel like I need to focus on God right now and what he wants for my life. And I was just blown away. Who says that? What? I mean, that's her. I didn't make that up. I mean, that is what she said. And that just rocked me. I need to focus on God and what he has for me. And I was just like, okay, yeah, cool. Okay. I mean, what do you say to that? That is so otherworldly. And it made an impression on me. I mean, that was her witness. She made God look really good in that moment, like somebody worth knowing. And she was focused on the main thing. And then just, I guess, one more thing here before I wrap up. Number four, you're committed to knowing God with growing intimacy. So this new covenant life with Jesus is you're committed to knowing God with growing intimacy. So just like the prophecy said, the very first one, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And there's this cool little paragraph. I love this. This is from 1 John. It's almost like a little poem. John, this son of thunder, right? He was the one that wanted to call down fire and call down fire on people. And Jesus is like, you don't know what spirit you're of. Like, check yourself. Like, this is John who All his later books are all about love. What is love? God is love, and it's love, 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 love. And you can just see what that seed has done inside of him. And he, in this, in First John, he writes, this is so cute. It's, he says, it's First John, it's verse 12. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you, his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." It's Jeremiah, right? "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the fathers. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong." The thrust here is a progression of maturity, that it starts with little children, your sins have been forgiven you, right? That was the promise of the new covenant, that your sins would be forgiven you. That's just the starting point, right? Once you're a spiritual father, in the biblical sense of the word, spiritual father, you are someone who knows him who was from the beginning. And I don't know if you've ever, you've known somebody in your life, or you've read a book by somebody, and you can't help but feel that this is a person who walks with God. You're like, I don't even have any other way of saying it. They know him in a different way. And it's not in an intellectual way where they can just quote scripture back at you, but this is a person that has spent time with him, that knows him in an intimate way, that talks about him in ways that people don't even, that have, you know, that just, huh, who said, oh yeah, okay, you know, and they just have a different angle on him because they earned it the hard way. They walked with him. So number four is you're committed to knowing God with growing intimacy, you know, that's a hard one. You would hope to know God the same way that you would know your spouse, maybe after decades and decades of being married. You know them becoming one flesh. You know them away in a way that you never knew them when you started dating. It's not a way that you can get to know somebody over coffee. You know them on a level that nobody else knows your spouse, and that is where you get to with God. You know, and I think of a good friend and a mutual friend of ours. The person who came to my mind was an old friend of ours. He was a Newport News family court judge, judge the late Barry Logsdon. Love that man. He loved Jesus so much. And you would hang out with him. We went to dinner with him one night, and he was like, "Tell me about, what about you?" He was somebody who would invest in you. He was like the disciples. He was like, "I see Jesus in this person. What's God doing with your life?" Anyway, this man loved Jesus, and when you were around him, you just got that sense. You know, the scripture, it's probably the best way to talk about it is, you were the aroma of Christ, the aroma of life to those who were living. Like there is literally, there's just a presence with this person. You don't need the incense of the temple anymore. Like you are the incense. Wherever they go, they bring Jesus with them. Anyway, I'm sure a lot of you all know folks like that. But that's where you get to. That's the number four. You're committed to know God and growing in intimacy. So I finished with that. So let's commit ourselves to new covenant living. After all, it's written on our hearts, sacrificing for one another. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Be focused on God's priorities for you, just like Jesus was, and be committed to knowing God with growing intimacy.